Luke chapter 11 again, if you have your Bible, please. Last Sunday, two teams played in the Super Bowl. I was rather hoping that the Rams would win, but they didn't. Anytime the Packers are playing, I root for the Packers. If I'm watching a game that the Packers are not playing in, I usually root for the underdog. And I guess the Rams are the underdog, and unfortunately they ended up losing. But I wasn't all that concerned about the game. I was hoping the Rams would win, but the fact that they didn't win was not that big of a deal to me. I guess you could say I was rather indifferent, if you know what I mean. Indifference means you don't really care one way or the other. It could go either way, and whatever team wins, it's fine. You try to enjoy the game and hope that the underdog wins, and if not, it's not that big of a deal. So indifference regarding a sporting competition is no big deal. But indifference regarding spiritual things or spiritual battles is another thing altogether. The Bible tells us that a great spiritual battle is raging around us, and we cannot be indifferent to that battle. We must choose a side to support, and the side that we pick will determine our eternal destiny. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 and following, describes a great spiritual struggle and exhorts us to consider which side of that battle we are on. Well, last time in this passage, we looked at this passage, I think, last week, and so this is part two. Last time we looked at the first part of this passage and considered the initial action, first of all, which is Jesus casting out this demon, and then the resulting accusation. Jesus was acting under the power of Satan, is what the Jewish religious leaders said. He was able to cast out this demon through the power of Beelzebub, who is the prince of demons, otherwise known as Satan. The other gospel writers also include in this context a discussion of the unforgivable sin. So we took a moment to discuss what is the unforgivable sin, and if we are capable of committing that sin, and what it would mean if somebody is guilty of the unforgivable sin. Jesus said that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, specifically attributing Jesus' power to Satan, would never be forgiven and would result in being subject to eternal condemnation. Now, I also emphasize that those who are saved really don't need to worry about committing the unforgivable sin, because the Bible says that once you're in Christ, your sins are all forgiven. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All our sins are gone. But unbelief in Christ essentially is the unforgivable sin. Persistent, stubborn, unrepentant unbelief is a sin that God will not forgive, because the only means of forgiveness is trusting in Christ. And if you don't trust in Him, if you reject Jesus, if you never come to believe in Christ, then you never will be saved. Well, let's now go on in the book of Luke here in our passage and see how Jesus answers this accusation. Remember that the action was that Jesus cast out the demon. The accusation was that he was doing this under the power of Satan or Beelzebub. And so now, thirdly, Jesus makes his answer, his response to the accusation. Notice verses 17 and following here. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also being divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. So the accusation basically is irrational. This is a nonsensical accusation that violates common sense. It's absurd and illogical on the face of it. You know, as often is the case, those who oppose Jesus or reject him do so on some very flimsy reasons. There's flimsy reasons for rejecting Jesus. Now, some people have thought it through, and they can give you the reasons that they have rejected Jesus. But many people, they haven't thought it through at all. They're really not sure. They maybe have heard certain things. I remember talking to a guy years ago when I was in the military, and I had my Bible there, and we were talking about biblical things. And he said, oh, that Bible, you can't believe the Bible. It's full of errors and contradictions. And so like I said, my Bible was sitting there on the table, so I just slowly and very dramatically slid it over to him and said, give me one. Show me one error or one contradiction in this book. And he said, well, that's what I've heard. I don't know any of them myself personally, but that's what I've always been told. Well, that's essentially why people reject Jesus many times, is just that's what they've been told, or that's what they've heard, or that's what their friends say, but they have really very flimsy excuses. And that's essentially what the people are here doing. Jesus is able to defeat these arguments quite quickly. So what is the way that Jesus takes apart this argument? Well, he says that a kingdom divided against itself will be destroyed. If Jesus, as the agent of Satan, is casting out demons, who themselves are the agents of Satan, well, then he's undercutting Satan's kingdom. He's undermining Satan's work. He's pitting Satan against Satan. Satan would be at war against himself if his agents were casting out one another. So it just doesn't make sense. A kingdom or a household divided against itself would fall. If Satan is casting out Satan, his kingdom would fall as well. So it's an irrational argument. It simply does not make sense. It's also an inconsistent accusation. He mentions in verse 19, if I by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, if I cast out devils by him, by whom do your sons cast them out? Your people. Some among the Jews were also casting out demons. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense. It is inconsistent to say, our people are casting out demons by the power of God, but you are casting out demons by the power of Satan. You see, demons are being cast out by different people, but they would all agree in order to cast out a demon, you have to do it by the power of God. And so he goes on to say in verse 19, therefore they shall be your judges. In other words, they would be on my side. They would agree that in order to cast out a demon, you have to do it by the power of God. And so we don't know who these people are, these among the Jews who are trying to cast out demons, but they would be on Jesus' side of this debate. They would not agree that Satan can cast out Satan. They would agree with me, Jesus is saying, that only God can cast out demons. So it's an inconsistent accusation. And then it's also ignorant. It's an ignorant accusation. Notice verse 20, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. So this fails to consider Jesus' own spiritual power and strength to deal with these demons. Jesus didn't get his power from Beelzebub or Satan. There's another explanation. He says, the reason that I can do this is the finger of God, the power of God. He's able to do this through the finger of God. Now, what do you suppose that little expression, the finger of God, means? Well, in the Old Testament, really throughout the Bible, it's used on several occasions. One very interesting one is when Moses was announcing these plagues to Pharaoh and his people, the Egyptian magicians said in one case, we are not able to duplicate what Moses is able to do. They said, surely this is the finger of God, this powerful plague. This must be the finger of God. The power of God, the direct power of God. Similar to Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the moon, and the stars, which you have made, the work of your fingers. So this is God's power. It's the finger of God. Jesus says, I'm able to do this by the finger of God, the very direct power of God. Jesus here asserts that his authority of God to undermine and destroy Satan's kingdom is not from Satan, it is from God himself. And this is also evidence, he says, that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus here claims to be the king, and he's demonstrating his authority as the king over his kingdom, over his power. Interestingly, how do the demons often react to Jesus? Think of the different times when demons are described in the Bible, and when Jesus approaches them or when they approach him, do they know who he is? Do they recognize his authority? Do they ask him not to send them out? Yes, oftentimes the demons recognize Jesus' authority immediately. So Jesus has his own inherent authority. The demons recognize who he is. They have to obey him. It's the finger of God, the direct power of God that's working in Jesus' life that gives him the authority to cast them out. And so the Jews should have recognized this. He says, if I do this by the power of the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, they should recognize that this is going to be characteristic of the Messiah, the only one who can come upon these demons and cast them out all over the place like Jesus was doing. That's an indication that this is the Messiah. This is the power of God. And they should recognize that as a characteristic of the coming Messiah. Now, before we go on here, we ought to say at least a word or two here about the kingdom of God come upon you. Some people are under the impression that we are currently in the kingdom of God, that Jesus brought the kingdom of God into reality when he came, and they would say that today we are in the kingdom. The church, they would say, is the kingdom. However, we know that the kingdom of God came upon them in the sense that the king, Jesus, was there with them, exerting his power, exerting his authority, and the kingdom was there because Jesus was there. But we know that the Old Testament kingdom is the rule and reign of Christ on the earth, on the throne of David. It's a geographical thing, it's an earthly thing, and that's what's promised in the Old Testament. If you remember, after the resurrection, the disciples asked Jesus, "Are you now going to bring in the kingdom?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's none of your business to know when that's going to happen." But he does not indicate that we are in the kingdom, as it were, in the rule and reign of Christ over the earth right now. We are in not the kingdom age, we are in the church age. So we need to be a little bit careful when we read through the Bible and it talks about the kingdom. We recognize that many of the aspects of the kingdom are future. And we can't take all the kingdom realities and put them into the church age. We make a distinction between the kingdom and the church. And even though Jesus says the kingdom of God has come upon you, that doesn't mean that the kingdom is fully operational now. Well, did the Jews accept Jesus' offer of the kingdom? No, they did not. And so Jesus postponed the kingdom, and we believe that it will come after, or when Jesus returns after the rapture, and when Christ comes in power, he will establish his kingdom. So we should not be confused into thinking that now, right now, because Jesus has come first, the first time, that the kingdom is now fully operational in all its power and glory. We know that that will be in the future. Let's go on to verses 21 and 22. "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth the spoils." Jesus illustrated his power by telling a short story or a parable about a man and his house. And so what does he say here? First of all, when a strong man guards his palace, all is at peace and undisturbed. But when a stronger man comes along, he spoils the house. He overcomes the strong man, divides the spoil, and plunders his house. So this is obviously a story or an allegory, a little parable about what he's talking about here. And so who is the strong man whose palace is spoiled or plundered? Well, this would be Satan. Jesus portrays Satan as a strong man, perhaps something like an armed bandit. He owns a house, or you might say a kingdom. It's called here a palace, so maybe signifying a kingdom or a rule or a realm. Satan is referred to in the Bible as the god of this age or of this world. And in particular, the man under demonic possession was part of Satan's kingdom, you might say, part of Satan's world. And so Jesus came along then. Jesus is the stronger man. The strong man who has his palace is Satan. The stronger man comes along and spoils his house. He attacked the satanic stronghold and he cast out the demon. He entered the strong man's house. He attacked him, defeated him, took his weapons, cast him out, and returned the palace to its rightful owner. In fact, in verse 22, he overcame him. That suggests complete victory. Jesus removed the demon forcefully and completely. And so Jesus portrays himself here as a liberator, one setting the captive free. He plunders Satan's house and takes the spoil. And so why is he able to do that? Why is the stronger man able to attack and plunder the strong man's house? It's because he has the greater authority. He has the greater power. Because of his own inherent spiritual power. He's not casting out demons through the power of Satan. He's casting out demons by the finger of God, his own superior power. He's the stronger man who can come in and plunder the strong man's house. He's able to take the spoils of battle, referring in this case to the man who was formerly demon-possessed. That man now is removed from Satan's kingdom, removed from his authority, and put under the authority of Christ. And so the man is no longer under satanic control, as evidenced now by his ability to speak. He's no longer mute. He's no longer dumb. Now he can speak, which shows that he's no longer part of Satan's kingdom. And the fact that Jesus has this power shows that the kingdom has come. He's the king. He has authority to cast out demons. He has authority over the spiritual realms. and over all spiritual power. And we know that ultimately Jesus will destroy Satan's kingdom. The Bible says that all things will be put under the authority of Christ eventually. We know what Satan's doom, what his destiny will be. Eventually, he will be thrown into the lake of fire, and the Bible says he will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So Satan is a defeated foe. He is on his way eventually to his eternal doom, and we will stand with Christ as victors in his reign. Well, the Bible tells us that we are in the midst of a great spiritual battle. Strong forces are fighting for spiritual supremacy. And so we should be convinced that Jesus is the stronger man who is able to plunder the strong man's house. Now, the Bible says that Satan has great power. He is called the god of this world. You know, the Bible says that he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But at the cross of Christ, Satan was defeated. And so Jesus is the victor, and Satan is the vanquished. We must believe that Jesus can be victorious in our lives as well. Now, I don't believe that any of us are demon-possessed, but we all have sins. We all have struggles in our lives. We all have weaknesses. And we have to believe that Jesus is the stronger man who can come in and conquer and be victorious in our lives as well. We have to believe that we can, through the power of Christ, conquer sin, live victoriously, and change for the better. Satan should not have any strongholds in our lives. He may seek to devour us, but he has no rights over us. He has no power over us. His authority over believers has been broken. Today it seems like that many Christians kind of make peace with their sins that they struggle with. They struggle against them from time to time, but eventually they sort of give up. They kind of capitulate and they say, well, I have this sin. Maybe it's my, you know, besetting sin. The Bible in Hebrews talks about the sins that so easily beset us. So we kind of give in and say, well, this is just my besetting sin. I have, whatever it might be, I have a bad temper. I can't control my mouth. I have these feelings, these perhaps lust or something like that, or maybe it's pornography, or you know, any number of things may be in our lives. Maybe it's self-pity. You know, there's lots of problems that people have, and it seems like they keep going back to it over and over again. They maybe pray and ask God to help them, but ultimately it seems like they just can't get over this sin. It's a besetting sin, and they trip over it all the time. They go back to it, and they seem never to get any victory over it. And so they eventually conclude that this is just something that I can't control, or this is something that I'm never going to get control over. Well, we have to remember that Jesus is the stronger man. Jesus is able, and the Bible tells us repeatedly that we can have victory over sin, not that we're going to be perfect, not that we're going to come to a place where we no longer struggle, but if there is a particular sin in our lives, the Bible does say that we are supposed to try to undercut that sin and weaken that sin. The Bible says we have the victory over that sin if we will simply do what the Bible commands us to do to have victory over those sins. Sometimes, as Jesus said, you have to cut off your arm. Not literally, but there may be certain things that you have to do. Radical surgery, as it were, is required to help you to overcome that sin. So if there's a struggle with, well, for many men, you know, pornography can be a big one. If there's a struggle with that, cut it off. You know, get rid of the internet, get rid of your TV, get rid of your computer. Get rid of magazine subscriptions. Don't go to the bookstore. You know, you have to make some radical changes in order to deal with those sins. If there are other things that are sinful in our lives that we've sort of made peace with them, well, I just can't help it. I just can't control it. I'll never have victory over this. Well, remember that Jesus is the stronger man, and the Bible tells us not to allow sin in our lives, you know, like it says in Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. We don't try to continue in sin. We try to find victory over those sins, and we can do that if we submit ourselves unto the Lord. The Bible says, don't submit yourself to sin. Don't yield yourself to sin, but yield yourself unto God. So there are ways. The Bible gives us instruction in how to overcome sin, and the Bible says we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. So through the means of grace, through the Bible, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, through taking radical steps to deal with this sin, we should be able to make progress in the Christian life, in growth, in holiness and godliness, and also undercutting and leaving behind the sins that we're struggling with. Sometimes we have to deal with them one at a time. You know, if you're having trouble controlling your mouth, well, then try to work on that one and try to overcome that sin. Try to submit that to the Lord. Try to, you know, pray specifically on that one and try to overcome that. And little by little, we make progress in the Christian life. So we shouldn't simply capitulate and give in and say, well, I'm just, you know, I can't control this. It's just a sin in my life. It's just a character weakness. It's a character flaw. Maybe it is a character flaw. Well, start working on it. Start trying to overcome it. Start trying to undercut that sin and get rid of it and uproot it. And so we don't just give in. We may struggle. We certainly will struggle. We're never going to get to the point where we no longer sin. But we have to remember that Jesus is the stronger man. He's able to come in and plunder the strong man's house. And so we have to allow him, even if we're believers, we have to allow him to come into our house and uproot and get rid of those things that would be sinful hindrances, things that would be against his kingdom or against his rule over us. Let's go on to the admonition then. Jesus issues a couple of warnings in verses 23 and following. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out, and when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, and goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in to dwell there. The last state of that man is worse than the first. So here's a couple of warnings or admonitions to his audience. Jesus forces us to take sides in this battle. He that is not with me is against me. You're either with me or against me. You're either gathering with me or you're scattering abroad. In this great battle, there are only two sides. There's Satan's side and God's side. We are actively supporting and working for one side or the other. It's like, you know, when the Packers are playing the Bears or the Packers are playing the Vikings, who do you root for? I don't know anybody who roots for both teams. It's one or the other. And similarly, in this great spiritual battle, we have to be on one side or the other. God's side or Satan's side, the victor side or the vanquished side. An option that Jesus takes away from us here is thinking that we can be neutral or indifferent in this battle. Somebody put it this way, one is either pro-Jesus or con-Jesus, for or against, yes or no, heaven-bound or hell-bound, righteous or unrighteous, gathering or scattering. And so there's no indifference, there's no apathy in this battle. If you want to be on Jesus' side, on the winning side, then you have to make an intentional series of steps to join his side. And how do you become a member of Jesus' side? Well, two things, repentance and faith. The only way to be on Jesus' side is to repent of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus, believe that he's the Messiah, the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again. You have to turn from your sins and trust in Christ in order to be on Jesus' side. And so which side are you on? Which kingdom are you in? This passage calls for us to make a decision. Do you agree that Jesus is just a pawn of Satan and under his control? Or would you say that Jesus is the stronger man, able to cast out Satan and destroy his kingdom? These are the only options available. And so we have to make that choice. Respond to the accusation. Is Jesus under satanic control? Or is Jesus working through the finger of God? Is he a satanic sorcerer? Or is he the Savior? Is his power the work of Satan, or is it the finger of God? I think it was C.S. Lewis who put it this way. Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord. He's one of those three, and really it comes down to two. He's a lunatic or a liar, which means that he's a phony, he's a fraud, he's a hoax, or he is who he claimed to be. Really, those are the only two options that we have. The missionary Michael Germi recently sent out a prayer request regarding a woman in Iran who was forced to declare her allegiance either to Christ or Muhammad. She had been a Muslim, but under the preaching of the word, she had confessed Christ as her Savior. Then, once she put her faith in Christ, she experienced strong pressure to return to Islam. Her father, in fact, insisted that she reject Jesus and return to the Muslim faith. But she remained faithful and loyal to Christ. She declared her allegiance and loyalty to the stronger man. And she faces great hostility and perhaps even death because of that choice. Now, not many of us face that kind of a choice, because in our country we still have freedom of religion. And if we choose to follow Christ and Christianity, well, there's not going to be terribly negative consequences for that. However, that is changing. The culture is steadily turning away from Christ and Christian values. For those who retain Christian values, Christian morality, I think we are going to be facing some pretty bad hostility, some very strong opposition in the future. Our choice for Christ will be more costly in the future than it is, I think, right now. Also implied in this statement is an invitation. When Jesus said, you've got to serve, either serve me, or either gathering with me or scattering abroad, this is an invitation to join his side. The invitation is to gather with Jesus instead of scattering from him. You know, Jesus invited people to come, to take up his cross, to die to themselves daily and follow him. He issues these invitations, and I think this is one of those invitations. And those who are on Jesus' team ought to be gathering with him. If we say that we're on Jesus' side, you know, you either gather or you scatter. So, okay, we say I'm on Jesus' side, I should be gathering with him. Not simply not scattering, obviously, but if I'm on his side, I ought to be doing something to support the team, as it were. You know, on any kind of sports team, there are different characters and different positions, all the way from, you know, the head coach down to the water boy, I suppose. But everybody's doing something for the team. Even if you're just sitting on the sidelines, as a member of that team, you are, in some respects, supporting that team. You're ready to come in. Maybe you're contributing in other ways. But everybody is expected to do something for the benefit of the team, to help the team achieve its goals. And so if we are on Christ's team, we ought to be gathering with him. We ought to be doing something to advance the goals of our team. Obviously, if we're not on the other team, we're not working against him, but we ought to be working for him. And so the question then becomes, what am I doing to serve the Lord? How am I, advancing the cause of Christ? What am I doing to advance the cause of this team? I'm on Christ's team, but how am I serving him? Am I doing anything of value to help my team along? Sometimes when they interview football players or athletes, they're kind of humble and they say, well, my contribution was small. It was the team effort. And we were able to achieve something. We were victorious because the whole team pulled together and we had this good final result. Well, that's the way we ought to think of ourselves as well. If we're serving the Lord, everybody is pulling his load. Everybody is doing something to advance the cause. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I sitting on the sideline as a spectator? I'm just riding the bench. I'm not really doing anything for the cause of Christ. I'm just watching what's going on. I'm more like a spectator in the stands rather than a teammate on the field. And so all of us need to be asking ourselves, what am I doing for the cause? How am I gathering with the Lord? How am I serving the Lord and aiding to the effort here? All of us who are on that side ought to be doing something to gather with him. But what if you refuse the invitation? This is somewhat of an invitation to join Jesus' side. What if you refuse that invitation? Well, then it means you're actively resisting Jesus and his kingdom. You are against him. Again, there's no indifference here. There's no apathy. There's no riding the fence. You're not for him. That means you are actively serving against him. Now, some people might say, well, I haven't really made a decision one way or the other. You know, I'm considering the claims of Christ, but I haven't really made a decision to follow him yet. But I'm certainly not advancing the kingdom of Satan. Well, if you haven't joined Jesus' team, then what team are you on? If there's only two teams and you're not on Jesus' team because you've not repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, then whose side are you on? Well, the only other team is Satan's team. That's the default place. In fact, you're on that team until you get off that team. It's sort of like Jesus said, the road to heaven is narrow, and it's a narrow gate. Well, you have to go through that gate in order to get to heaven. And in order to be on Jesus' team, you have to get on his team. And the only way to get on his team is through repentance and faith. So if you haven't made that decision, if you say, well, I really haven't decided for Christ or against him, well, the default position is you're on Satan's team. You're on his side, and you're not gathering with the Lord. You are scattering abroad. Let's go on again in verse 24 through 26. He talks about this unclean spirit gone out of a man. He warns here about a worse final condition. Those who refuse this invitation will live to regret it. Now, talking about the unclean spirit going out of a man and then coming back into him, I really don't think that this is so much a warning against the man out of whom Jesus cast the demon. Remember the beginning of this, there's the man, the demon was cast out. And so is Jesus warning this man out of whom he just cast the demon to be careful that the demon doesn't return and a whole bunch more come with him and the end result would be worse than the first? I don't believe that that is primarily the warning here to this man, because in many cases in which Jesus cast out a demon, what happens to the guy who was formerly demon-possessed? He becomes a disciple. He becomes a follower of Christ. And so I think that's kind of the prevailing pattern that we see in the Bible. And so I think probably with this man, although the text doesn't affirm that, but if this follows the same pattern as many other places, when the demon-possessed man has the demon cast out by Jesus, he becomes a disciple of Christ. So I don't think that this is primarily a warning to the man that, you know, be careful or the demon's going to come back. Who is this warning for then? Well, if we go to the parallel passage in Matthew, it says this, "So shall it be with this wicked generation." So the warning here is not specifically for that man out of whom the demon was cast, I don't think. The warning is really for the nation of Israel. And remember specifically who's making this accusation against Jesus here. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. It's the leaders of the Jews. So the warning, I think, is for the leadership of the nation of Israel. This is a warning for the nation as a whole. The nation was like this man out of whom the demons had been cast. Now, in what sense? Well, Jesus and John the Baptist had been preaching the gospel. They'd been preaching repentance. And there's been a good effect on the nation. People were being saved. People were repenting. People were getting their hearts right with God. And so this was all having a good effect, right? But the possibility still existed that the nation would reject Jesus and the preaching of John the Baptist. And is that what they did? Yes, eventually they did that. And the nation rejected Jesus. They rejected the gospel. They rejected the preaching of John. And then what would happen? Well, the demons, as it were, come back with seven worse, and the final state of that nation is worse than it was at the beginning. So did that prove the case for the nation of Israel? Was the final state after they had rejected Jesus worse than before Jesus arrived? Yes, it was, because what happened within about 40 years of Jesus' death on the cross? The Romans came and destroyed the city, destroyed the nation. Probably 1 million of the Jews were killed or sold into slavery, and the nation was basically destroyed. So they rejected Christ, they rejected the teaching, even though the demons, as it were cast out, even though there were a lot of good things that Jesus and John did for the nation, still they rejected him. Eventually the demons, as it were, came back, and the state of the nation was worse than it was at the beginning. So that's what happened to the nation of Israel. Is there an application for us in our nation today? Well, from the beginning of our nation and for the 200 or so years following that, Christianity has been a major moral influence in America. The influence of Christianity has suppressed or cast out a lot of wickedness. You might say that Christianity has held down a lot of wickedness or prevented a lot of wickedness in our world, in our nation. But now, as people are rejecting Christianity, the demons, as it were, are coming back. They're coming out of the closet. I watched several videos recently of the Women's March in Washington, D.C. Not the March for Life, but what's called the Women's March in Washington, D.C. And they have one in New York City, and they have one like it in several other major cities. And you would not believe how much vulgarity, profanity, and indecency were on public display during these events. Events like that illustrate how prevalent or common wickedness is in our world today, and it's only getting worse. As Christianity declines in our nation, what is filling the vacuum? All the sins that Christianity stood against come flooding back in. The sins that rightfully were pushed into the closet come out into the light of day. All the shameful, forbidden things that you can imagine now want to come out into the spotlight. Christianity kept a lot of these demonic things out, but now that the faith is declining, those demons are coming back, and they're bringing with them a whole host of other wickedness that we've never seen before. Well, what will be the state of our nation at the end? Well, that remains to be seen. I frankly am not all that optimistic that our nation can recover. Short of a great nationwide revival, I think our nation is on its way down. If our nation as a whole turns away from Jesus, the consequences will be tragic and disastrous, the same as they were for the nation of Israel. Well, I think in concluding, there are three main messages in this passage. The first is that Jesus is the power of God. Jesus has the power of God. He works with the finger of God. And that's because Jesus is the messianic king. He has the authority over all spiritual enemies. Jesus is the stronger man. Satan and all his hosts are defeated foes. And so if we're ever worried or concerned about demonic activity in our own lives, we need to remember that. Jesus is the plunderer. He is the victorious one. He's not the loser. He's the winner in this battle. And we have the power of Christ in our lives if we are saved. Secondly, the unforgivable sin, which is specifically attributing satanic power to Jesus, amounts to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In more general terms, it's simply rejecting Jesus. If you think of him as a phony, a fraud, or a hoax, you obviously cannot be saved. If you persist in stubborn, unrepentant unbelief, then you have committed the unforgivable sin. And thirdly, no one can be neutral about Jesus. You're either for him or against him. You either join his team and serve him, or you remain on Satan's team and serve him. There is no sitting on the fence. And so as Joshua exhorted us 3,500 years ago, choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus continues to hold out that invitation to come unto him and to be part of his team. He says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And so this morning, whose side are you on? Will you be among the victors or among the vanquished? Are you on the side of the strong man or on the side of the stronger man? Are you gathering with Jesus or are you scattering abroad? The decision you make about Jesus, that is the team that you are on, will determine your eternal destiny. And if you are on Jesus' side, what are you doing to serve him and to advance the goals of his team? Are you actively engaged in this battle, or are you sitting quietly on the sidelines watching as your teammates serve? All of us should be busy gathering for our Lord. Let's close in prayer.